for several years in my house as my parents were putting together dinner for us. There's a TV in the kitchen, and I can remember that almost every day in syndication, the same show would be on, Cheers. Okay, and I was young, I didn't really know much about the show, I didn't watch the show, but I did pick up one thing from that show, and it came from the theme song, right? It's a place that everybody wants to go because everybody knows your name, right? There's something about being known and being known by name. As we enter back into this series on the parables of Jesus, we look at one that many of us are familiar with. It's been used to talk about a lot of different topics, but really when it comes down to it, what this parable that we look at today is about being known and knowing. That true riches are truly found in knowing God and being known by God. So that God knows your name. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Luke chapter 16. We've had a wonderful time in our Advent season, but now we are back walking with the storyteller God. As he speaks a parable about the rich man and Lazarus, starting in verse 19 of chapter 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. A side note, isn't that a great word? Aside from the applications that are going to come from this text, try to squeeze in sumptuous like three times this week in your conversation and just see how people respond to that. That's a great... Okay, we're back in it. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them, even from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Let's pray. Father, your word is a great salve to our souls when we hurt, and other times it is a great punch in the gut. As we open and read your word, we see that we stand at the gates of heaven and hell. That every time your word is read, it leads us in one direction or the other. That your word is sufficient for salvation, and it is enough. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, and that we would take seriously the reality of eternal bliss along your side or eternal torment, and what that means for us and our loved ones. Speak to us further. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Certainly a heavy parable. But then again, as we've walked through these, which ones aren't, right? Obituaries in the paper are sometimes sad to read, sometimes funny to read. I remember at one point with my grandparents that they every morning would like start out by reading the obituaries, the first section in the paper that they'd read. And I asked them, you know, that really seems like a dark way to start out the morning. And then they were just saying, well, we're just trying to see if any of our classmates have died. I mean, and you get to a point in your life where that's the best way to get some information about some of the people in your town that you grew up with. Just this year, Robert Clyde Drew died. Robert Clyde Drew, beloved husband, father, and papa, drew his last breath on January 25th, 2018. Mainly, we suspect, to prevent himself from having to watch the Patriots and Eagles in the Super Bowl. A loyal Cowboy fan, he died peacefully with his daughter by his side, knowing full well that Dez did, in fact, catch the ball. Or Philip Dayton Thorpe. His obituary starts out, "I told you this would happen." Philip Dayton Thorpe, born in Salt Lake City, April 1st, 1934, to Ward and Phyllis Dayton, and whose birth probably marked the beginning of April Fool's Day, died on April 10th, 2018, from causes related to his lifelong obesity and sleeping standing up. His grave marker will read, "This corpse is Philip Thorpe's." Claude, as he was called even by those who knew his name, lived such a boring life that watching paint dry caused him to hyperventilate. His accomplishments will be published at a later date, if any are discovered. And maybe the best obituary of this past year, Douglas Legler. Two words: Doug died. Period. So, now I would assume some of those were written by the person to be funny, but I think of especially that last one, Doug died, and again, I'm pretty certain that he wrote that as a joke. But if that were true, imagine the sadness of only being known, not even for the life you lived, but only being known for the fact that you died. This morning, we encounter a man in this parable that was known for one thing and one thing only: his riches. This man is given no name. He's only described as a man who lived in opulence. He was clothed in the finest linens of purple, and no, that does not mean that he was a Vikings fan. Okay, that is a way of saying that it's an indicator of just the extent of how rich he was. Fine linens would be a great luxury in those days. The purple color was the most expensive color to have on those fine clothes because it required a dye that could only be obtained from rare marine snails. Okay, so to have that color just showed how expensive and lavish this man lived. This nameless man feasted sumptuously every day. There was much to the chagrin of my oldest son, there would have not have been one box of Kraft macaroni and cheese in his house. Although that is a sumptuous feast to Miles. The gate of his house is not a simple gate to keep people out, but it's described using the Greek word for an ornate portico. This would have been something that only the most wealthy and maybe politically influential, maybe even royalty type of people would have. Every phrase of verse 19 lets us know that this man was lavishly, outlandishly, and over the top wealthy. And with such great wealth, it's almost assured that this man was well-connected and highly influential. The common teaching of that day was that those who were rich and influential were under God's blessing. And those who were poor and lame and destitute were under God's curse. This rich man was Jewish, religious, wealthy, and he was precisely the type of Israelite that every Jew would have thought was assured entrance into heaven. Before we consider the state of the poor man, let me make a quick comment on this parable that goes out on a limb a little bit. At least goes against much of the opinions and scholarship on this parable. The overwhelming majority of scholars, when they talk about this parable, say that this is a parable about extreme wealth and about how you treat the poor. And although this story teaches some important points about wealth and the misuse of money, like we've seen from many of Jesus' parables, remember, a full third of his parables talk about how we use our money and the wealth that we've been given. But I do not believe that Jesus told this parable to be a condemnation of the rich or their treatment of the poor. This is not a parable about riches. This is a parable about knowing God and being known by God. Now, I'll make a case for that as we walk through this teaching, but here's the biggest reason that I believe that. And really, it's shocking to me that of all the research I did on this parable, only one commentator that I read mentioned it. But you see, if this was strictly a condemnation of wealth, what's Abraham doing in this parable? Right? I mean, if there is someone that is the epitome of excessive wealth, it's Abraham. Now, obviously not in the mistreatment aspect here, but as far as wealth is concerned, remember when we walked through Genesis, already like a chapter after we are introduced to Abraham, in chapter 13, we already are told that he and his brother are so wealthy they couldn't even fit in the same land. Like, they had so many possessions, they had to split up and go completely different directions because they were so extremely wealthy. This is not a parable about riches. As we've noticed, there's many other parables of Jesus that talk about those. The real point of this parable is not about money. It's about salvation and who will obtain it. This rich man is known only for his possessions. But Lazarus is known by name. In verse 20, we learn of a man named Lazarus. It was a common Jewish name. And in great contrast to the first man, Lazarus is described as being extremely poor. The original language tells us that Lazarus had literally been cast down at the ornate gate of the rich man. This means that he was probably at least partially paralytic, that he had been dropped there or thrown there, maybe by a friend or someone who's had mercy on him, because they assume that maybe at the gate of this extremely rich man, he would find some relief, some mercy. Lazarus is covered with sores, probably bed sores or pressure sores due to his inability to move on his own. His only relief from these sores? The licking of the dogs. Now we must note that dogs at this time were not the snuggly, well-groomed dogs that a lot of us have sleeping in our homes or maybe even in our beds. Maybe some of you even brought your dogs to church picture day these last couple days. Back in New Testament times, dogs were worse than cats. No, I'm just kidding. I'm really going to get in trouble for that one. No. In the New Testament times, when you talk about dogs licking the sores or just licking in general, we're talking about street mongrels. We're talking about feral animals that roam the alleyways eating whatever garbage or refuse they could find. Being licked by a dog was not only disgusting, but it was a sign of being ritually unclean. It would have been considered in that day as a curse by God to have been licked by a dog. But it is said to be Lazarus's only relief. And we learn that this man longed to be filled with the scraps at the rich man's table. Again, some cultural context is helpful. We may have the mental picture of table scraps or leftover night, right, at our house. But that's not what's described here. What's depicted here is not leftover food or even the food that accidentally falls to the ground. But these are pieces of bread that would have been used like napkins to wash their hands as they eat or to get the oils and stuff off and thrown to the ground. Ever go to a fancy restaurant and they give you like a really nice cloth napkin and you're sort of like, should I use this? This doesn't. So the idea is at these types of feasts that they would just take scraps of bread and kind of wash their hands at times and throw it down. That's what's being described here. That is what Lazarus desires to feed himself in. The situation is dire. But among all that, we learn that Lazarus was rich. Amid all the trials, Lazarus displays true riches. True riches that the first man could not obtain even if he were to spend every last penny. Because Lazarus was known by God. He had a name. He had a name. Here's what sets this parable apart from all the other parables in the New Testament. In every parable, you think about all the ones we've walked through so far this year, they always start out with a certain man, a certain ruler. There is not one parable, aside from this one, that uses a name. To have a name is to be human. To be called by that name is to be known. Maybe you guys have experienced at times someone knowing your name and you're surprised that they knew your name. But there's a feeling there of intimacy right away when someone knows your name. And on the other side, if they don't know your name, it can be insulting at times. My first real job in high school, I was a dishwasher, table busser, and then eventually a fry cook at a small restaurant outside of my hometown. And I worked there for 3.5 years. And it was a full 3 years in at one point where the owner's wife, who was also the head hostess, came up to have me bus a table, and she looked at me and she said, "Kyle?" And I mean, honestly, I mean, I laugh about it now, and I just, it's shocking that I mean, there's only about 15 employees in this whole place. I'd worked there for over 3 years. But for her not to know my name, or to know, even worse, the wrong name, like, that's insulting. But Lazarus was known by God. The rich man is known by his possessions, but Lazarus was known personally by God. And that name is significant. As I said, it was a common Jewish name at the time, but it's the shortened name of Eleazar. If you remember back to Genesis, Eleazar was the faithful servant of Abraham. The name literally means he whom the Lord has helped. And that's significant to the story. Because through this name, we can understand Lazarus to be a man who was not only known by God, but a man who knew of God's goodness. Jesus gave this character that name to evoke the idea of divine favor. That even though he's poor, lame, and unclean, that he's named this way, that Jesus tells us that this was a man that did not harbor bitterness despite his situation, who did not blame God for his misfortune, as many that were in his state would be prone to do. Jesus tells us here, through a simple name, that Lazarus was a man with whom trials have bred not resentment or self-pity, but faith and love for the one true God. A man known for his riches and a man known by God. Two very different men. Two very different destinies. Often this parable is used to describe and give us an understanding of heaven and hell. And certainly there are some things, and we'll talk about some of those as we move forward. It's also often used as an explanation for the theological concept of an intermediate state. If you're familiar with that theological construct, we're not going to talk about it this morning. It will be in the devotional email, and let me just take a quick second to say that still happens, and on Mondays we send out a few devotional and different things that come out of the Sunday service. You can sign up for that really easy by sending an email to the church or by on your own. Just go to the sermon page on our website and put your email address in it, and then it comes every morning, Monday morning. But here's the thing about this parable. It's not an explanatory parable about heaven, hell, or the intermediate state. Like other parables, we should not press the details of the parable and assume that what it's talking about is a literal understanding of the afterlife. Right? We can't think that heaven and hell necessarily, that you can see each other and send messages across. Matter of fact, the wording from the parable makes it sound like the situation set up can't really happen. But there are some important things that we must glean from the destinies of these two men. There's the old saying that many of you probably have heard, you know, when you're in public, you don't talk religion or politics, right? I hope that you guys don't follow that, by the way. Who cares about politics? But you should be talking about Christ. But anyway, if there was one of those for having a church that was non-offensive, if there was one of those words that they said to you as pastors, it would say, if you want to have people that aren't offended, don't talk about money and don't talk about hell. Now, obviously, we wouldn't be teaching through the parables of Jesus if I was followed that advice either. But I tell you what, Jesus was not afraid to talk about money, and he was not afraid to talk about hell. A full third of all the parables he does talks about money, and a larger portion of his teaching comes and talks about hell. It's sort of surprising he got invited to so many dinner parties, actually. But no one in the Bible had more to say about hell than the Savior of sinners. The most vivid and detailed biblical descriptions of hell appear in the four Gospels, and they come from the very mouth of Jesus. So what does Jesus teach us here about these men and their very different destinies? Let's take a look. Now, I've never flown first class. I will admit that as I walk by those comfy seats carrying like a child in one arm and like a car seat in the other one, that I do look at them quite jealously. But in verse 22, Lazarus dies. We hear nothing of his burial, which was extremely important in the ancient world. Those who were not buried, again, were considered to be cursed by God. Lazarus dies, and he receives a first-class flight to paradise. He's described as being carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The King James Version reading is better here, to Abraham's bosom. But showing this close intimacy with the great father of the nation. And the picture here is a feast. We've mentioned this in the past messages, but a common image of heaven in the New Testament is feasting together. Revelation 19 describes heaven as the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's the picture here. The assumption would be that any seat at this feast would be blissful, would be wonderful. But Lazarus is set in a prominent seat right next to Abraham. You just imagine him kind of leaning over and saying, "Father Abraham, I used to sing a song about you and your many sons." But it shows the great reversal of the kingdom of God. The same message that Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, that the true believer who was marginalized here on earth is now feasting sumptuously with the great saints of eternity. All while the rich man, the unknown man, faces eternal torment. We've mentioned throughout this series on the parables of Jesus that each story of Christ is meant to deliver a bomb, right? That parables are like stealth bombers. They fly under the radar. They're a story. They try to sound like an asinine story or a children's fable, and then all of a sudden, they release their payload. The first bomb of this story of Jesus is to describe the reversal of the common system of righteousness. Let me explain what I mean by that. See, everything up to this point in this parable, before they end up in torment or at Abraham's bosom, everything would have been understood only one way by the audience. And that was that the rich man, with all of his wealth, power, and influence, was a man specially blessed by God. A man who would have been guaranteed passage to eternal bliss. See, everything that was taught by the religious leaders of that day said that men who lived like the rich man were under the blessing of God. And those who lived like Lazarus were under God's curse. That was the prevailing teaching of the day, and it infiltrated everywhere. That's why when you read the book of John, you come up to John chapter 9, and Jesus is walking with his disciples. These are his disciples. These aren't the Pharisees trying to trick him. But his disciples stop Jesus, and they see a man that's blind, and they say, "Jesus, why is he blind? Who sinned? Was it him or his parents?" Right? Because that was the way that they thought. It was so ingrained in the faulty teaching of the day that wealth and power was proof of God's favor, and poverty and disease were proof of God's curse. And Jesus absolutely obliterates that way of thinking. Because Lazarus becomes the man to feast in paradise. That though he's afflicted here, he is exalted in eternity. His name means he is the one whom God has helped. Because he is known. Because he knows God, and he is known by God. The death of Lazarus is obscure and unheralded, but he's in paradise. The rich man, on the other hand, is given a burial. We can only assume that it was a lavish burial. If it were a funeral today, we would expect that this would be one where person after person came up and attested to how this man is now in paradise, in heaven. Because that's what their system taught, after all. But he's in torment. And the picture is horrific. He's tortured, alone, his head is hung low, his soul is in anguish from the flame, a spirit so broken that when he yells out to Abraham, he doesn't even cry out for relief or for his own freedom, right? The only thing he can think of is just a drop of water. One thing he can think of is for the dirty, sore-filled, unclean hand to dip some water onto his tongue from that man he used to step over as he walked out of his house. His cry to Abraham across the chasm is to send Lazarus either to relieve his quenching thirst or to go on a mission trip to his brothers. We see a man who is lonely and unchanged. One of the truths we see here about hell is that it is punitive, not remedial. Those are maybe unfamiliar words. Let me try to explain quickly. The justice system in the U.S. is generally remedial. The hope is that through discipline of criminals, they can be reformed in their behavior and come and become honest contributors to society. That's at least the theory behind it. But we learn here that there's no reform in hell. People don't go there and get better. And what we see of this man is that he's still as prideful and as evil as he was on earth. And though he sees Lazarus in heaven sitting next to Abraham, he still thinks of him as someone who should be his servant. Someone who should be his messenger, his slave. He says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus down to me." That even in hell, this man sees Abraham as his equal and Lazarus as someone who's below him. Stealth bomber strikes again. First, it was the reversal of their system of righteousness. Now it's an attack on their heritage. Because this rich man is a son of Abraham. Right? Time and time again in this parable, he says, "Father." Abraham addresses him back, "Child." This man was a Jew. He was a well-respected one at that. We can probably assume that he followed the Old Testament religious and cleanliness laws. This well-respected Jew, this church man, is unknown to God and tormented in hell while Lazarus feasts with Abraham. Jesus says to the Pharisees and the religious teachers, "Your system of honor and your understanding of salvation is reprehensible. It's all wrong. You cannot judge the blessing of the Lord by the situation of a person. You can't tell who's going to make it into heaven by what they do or who they've been born by. And more importantly, you cannot enter paradise by any other way than to know me and be known by me." to know of Christ and what he has done, and to receive him and your Lord and Savior. It is the only way. There's much to this short story of Jesus, but I leave you with two essential truths to consider. The truth of the horror of hell. The Word of God does say often and categorically that he will punish evildoers with everlasting punishment. Jesus continually quotes Isaiah 66, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is meant to be troubling. It is not a doctrine that we should like. Let me read to you, John MacArthur says in his book on parables, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is the Bible's most vivid description of what hell entails. It is a horrific and deeply unsettling story. Again, we are supposed to be troubled and grieved by it. But if we confess Jesus as Lord, and nevertheless, it is our duty to believe what he taught, including his many graphic warnings about the eternal punishment of unbelievers. Lest there be any confusion, I do not like the thought of hell at all. I don't enjoy teaching or writing about it. We are certainly not supposed to imagine that Jesus himself found some great kind of perverse glee in describing the horrors of hell. No sane person could possibly relish the thought of it. No one who takes Jesus seriously could have a flippant attitude towards hell. We need to let the reality of hell and the horror of it sink in. We should be troubled by hell, and therefore we should be compelled by it. We should be motivated by it. We should read this story and weep for the souls that we know are right now headed down that road. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We should be compelled by the horror of hell, and maybe convicted by these words of a spoken atheist. Actually, these are familiar probably with Penn and Teller. Penn is the tall, the big one. An atheist does some speaking. At one point, I found this quote, or this kind of circulated around about 2 years ago, but this was his words in one of his blog posts at one point. Penn said this, I have always said that I do not respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that that's not really worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much have you to hate somebody not to proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and then not tell them about that? I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. Convicting words from an atheist. The second essential truth is the sufficiency of Holy Scriptures to bring salvation, to bring true joy and true riches. As dreadful and ghastly as hell is, we are given a simple cure. And that cure is right here. That faith in Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Holy Scriptures, is the antidote. Let me read once again from our parable, starting in verse 27. And then he said, "Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into the place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, my brothers are too thick-headed. They're not going to read the Bible. No, send someone. If someone goes there from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Jesus says here there'll be no special revelation given, no visions or dreams, no special passes or tours from heaven. There's another reason to doubt books that talk about heaven tourism and coming back. Jesus says Moses and the prophets are enough. He tells us that the scriptures are enough, are more than enough. That for those with ears to hear, scripture will provide the way to Christ, the way to salvation, the way to find joy and greatest riches. The scriptures are the way to know God and be known by him. I want to conclude with a prayer for some missionaries that are going out this week. Walt and Joe are headed to Ethiopia. I have Walt come up and the worship team as well. To do exactly what we're talking about. To take the scriptures to people who have never heard it. These talking Bibles that are solar-powered Bibles that give scriptures in the language to illiterate people so that they can do exactly what we hear here. Jesus tells us in this parable that we seal our destiny by our response to the Bible. Signs and wonders may establish the faith of the faithful. They may confirm the spiritual blindness of the unbelieving, but the word of God is what awakens spiritual life. And that every time we open God's book, we stand before the gates of heaven and hell. That this is the measure. That this is telling us how serious God is to us. This is not like reading a novel, for this is the word that causes us to change. It is the word that shapes our direction for eternity. No miracle is going to prove to you or anyone else the power of unseen things. Jesus says, "You have a Bible. That's your privilege." But not all the world is that their privilege. And that's why I don't want to highlight any one missionary or missionary organization over another, but why, well, Talking Bibles is my favorite. Because for some, the Bible is still an unknown book, and to have an opportunity to go out and hear God's word in their own language. Walt and Joe, who couldn't be here today because he's in Washington, D.C., finishing up some work before their trip to Africa. You guys get to go and do this. Yeah. We're going to let some of the missionary team pray for Joe and Waltz, and then we'll close with the song. So, go for it.
This will be brief. We're privileged as a church to be able to support these two men, both of whom, or each of whom, are self-employed. So when they make this sacrifice, it's their time, not their employer's time. And I know to Walt it's not a sacrifice, but we are privileged as a church to support them. We're privileged to support this ministry where people who cannot read can hear the Word of God. And Romans 10:17 tells us, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for Walter, for his sacrifice over the years, Lord, that I know he does not consider a sacrifice. And we thank you for Joe joining him this year, Lord. And certainly we ask for safety for their journey. But, Lord, we ask for efficacy, Lord, that they would have a wonderful time together as they bring your word to these people. And we're just anxious, Lord, for them to come back and sing your praises for what you're going to do, not only in the lives of the people in southern Ethiopia, but in their lives. Joe and Walt, we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
And Lord, we ask you to make the path clear for them and to come against anything that is going to thwart what they're doing. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.